We'll be reading this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Well, in the Lord's providence, there will be a good deal of overlap between the sermon and what we covered in CLA this morning. Paul and I did not plan that, but as I sat there listening to him, I thought, oh, I'm going to say that same thing. Oh, I'm going to read that same verse. It's amazing how the Lord works that out. You can see that our text this morning introduces a contrast. The previous two Lord's days, we looked at the apostles' description of the character of false teachers, and then the practice of false teachers. And this morning, as we come to verse 10, we see that the apostle introduces the contrast with the word but. Timothy, here is what the false teachers are like. Their inner person, their character, their behavior. Beware of these people. Be on guard against them. Be alert because they're dangerous. And here's what they're like. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, etc. So just as he gave us a list in verse 2 through 5 describing the false teachers, now he gives us a list describing a positive example of a true Christian teacher and his character. He uses himself as an example. No, the apostle is not being proud or boasting here. This is an older man near the end of his earthly race, once again reminding a younger disciple of the things that he has learned. And notice that he says that Timothy has carefully followed these things, both Paul's teaching and his life. That is to say that Timothy is not only familiar with the doctrines that Paul taught throughout his ministry, but also with the example of Paul's life. He has studied both of them, both Paul's teaching and how he lived. A disciple isn't just someone who sits in a classroom, listens to lectures, and learns some facts. That's not what a disciple is. A disciple is someone who follows his master and learns to become like him. Yes, he learns the master's teaching, but he follows him throughout the course of day-to-day life and learns to live as the master lives. Disciple learns by instruction, but also by example. So Timothy, being Paul's disciple and protege, had studied not only the apostle's teaching, but his life. And he knew it inside and out. Over the course of many years, Timothy had been with the apostle Paul as he ministered around the Roman world. Paul gives us here a list of things that Timothy knew about him. Not just facts on a page. Timothy knew these things from personal experience. He was there. He was a witness to these things. More than a witness, in many cases, he was a participant with the apostle in these things. And notice that Paul says, but you have carefully followed. Not you should, you have carefully followed. This is past tense. Once again, Paul is reminding Timothy, as he has done so many times in this letter. And so by way of reminder, Paul says to Timothy, you were there. You have firsthand knowledge of these things. You studied them up close and personal. Timothy probably had better firsthand knowledge of Paul's life than anyone else, other than possibly Luke. There are nine things that Paul reminds Timothy of in this list. Nine things that he says Timothy has studied and knows about him. And Paul loves his lists, doesn't he? We get one list after another. But there are nine things here that he reminds Timothy of, and we're going to work through the list. And then at the end of it, Paul offers some encouragement to Timothy and to us. Paul begins his list by saying, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine." He says that Timothy has followed the teaching. He's intimately familiar with what Paul has taught throughout the course of his ministry. He's heard Paul preach and teach for years in various contexts and cities. As first a young man who maybe heard the apostle preach with his mother and his grandmother, and then as an apostolic assistant who was there with Paul as they traveled and taught, preached in synagogues and taught day to day. Earlier in the letter, in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul had reminded Timothy to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Timothy knew the teaching, the doctrines of the Christian faith as Paul had laid them out. And Paul is once again reminding him of that. And notice that Paul puts this first on the list. He says to Timothy, "You have carefully followed my doctrine." Throughout Paul's letters, both the pastoral letters and his general letters to the churches, doctrine plays a key role. It is central to much of Paul's writing. You may have heard people say, I know that I have, that you shouldn't be so worried about doctrine. Doctrine divides. We just need to love people. Or maybe you've heard somebody say, less doctrine, more doing. Kind of playing off the Home Depot slogan. Anything of that sort lets you know that person doesn't understand sound doctrine. The clear teaching of the Apostle Paul and the rest of Scripture, I might add, is that doctrine matters significantly. It's given a prominent place throughout all of Paul's writings because what you believe about God, about yourself, about how you were saved, and about how you are called to live a life of holiness, what you believe about those things will affect what you do in life. Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." The whole counsel of God. Paul had preached to them all the doctrines of Scripture. Well, how had he done that? Well, it says in Acts 19, verses 8 through 10, "And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but some spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." 2 years. For 2 years, Paul taught daily in a rented lecture hall in Ephesus. In chapter 20 of Acts, while he is speaking to the Ephesian elders, Paul says that his total time spent in Ephesus with them was 3 years. "Remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Teaching the doctrines of the faith was obviously at the top of his priority list. Why? Why, you might ask? Why not get out in the streets and do something? Why not organize the church to action? Why rent a lecture hall and teach on a daily basis? Well, as we'll see in a few minutes, the doing is important. But there is no orthopraxy without orthodoxy. And I hope those two words are at least somewhat familiar to you, orthodoxy and orthopraxy. They're compound words formed from the Greek. And by those who are looking to describe exactly what we're talking about, what we believe and what we do. Ortho means straight or correct, and so we think of an orthodontist, someone who straightens your teeth. So orthodoxy is straight doctrine or correct doctrine. Orthopraxy is correct practice. What I'm saying is that you can't have correct practice unless you have correct beliefs to begin with. And the reason I'm saying that is because we know from Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and from all of Scripture that God looks at the heart, not just at the outward actions, which means that the right actions done with the wrong intent of the heart is the same as doing the wrong actions. Jesus says in Matthew 5:28, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." If it's in your heart, it's all the same as if you had committed the act with your body. And Paul tells us in Romans 14, "Whatever is not from faith is sin." Whatever is not from faith is sin. It could be a good thing, and it's not done with faith in the heart, it's sinful. So even if you do the right thing, if you do it with the wrong thoughts, the wrong motives, the wrong desires of the heart, then it isn't the right thing. It's actually sinful. You must get the heart right, and then the doing follows after that. So orthodoxy must come first, and then comes orthopraxy. And this is why so many of Paul's letters begin with chapter after chapter of doctrine, Christology, deep things of God, and then he moves to the practice. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul spends the first half of the letter on doctrine, and then in chapter 3, he turns to practice, and he says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And then in verse 5, therefore, because of everything I just said, therefore, put to death your members which are on earth. If you are saved and understand and believe all that I have written, then get your practice of life straight. But first get your belief straight so you'll know how to live holy lives. In Romans, it's even more extreme. The first 11 chapters are dripping with doctrine. And then in chapter 12, Paul writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Therefore, because of all of that doctrine, now present yourselves as living sacrifices." This is why that Paul has such strong things to say in his letter to Timothy concerning false teachers, because false teaching will inevitably lead to wrong living. It may not look like it on the outside. Remember, the false teachers have an appearance of godliness, but lacking the power of it. The Lord looks at the heart. So doctrine comes first, straight and true, the pattern of sound words that must be believed and worked deep into the heart before any real reformation of behavior may occur. Does doctrine divide? Well, sure it does. It divides the true from the false. Divides the true believer from the pretender. And as I said last week, there are doctrines that we can disagree on with others and still consider them to be orthodox. But there are some, at a minimum, those that are contained in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the definition of Chalcedon, which must be believed or one is not orthodox. The particulars of our confession differ from the Westminster, but we still consider Presbyterians to be our brothers and to be orthodox historically. But if someone gets the doctrine of God wrong, if they get the Trinity wrong, if they get the gospel wrong and salvation wrong, then you can be sure that their actions, however much they may appear to be godly on the surface, their actions are flowing from a false doctrine, and those actions do not please the Lord. There is no orthopraxy without orthodoxy. So Paul says to Timothy, "You have carefully followed my doctrine. You know the teaching, the pattern of sound words." But likewise, there's no orthodoxy that isn't followed by orthopraxy. Correct doctrine should be followed by correct practice. If someone claims to hold orthodox beliefs and obviously isn't living a godly life, then the doctrine may be in their mind. They may be able to speak it correctly, but it hasn't reached their heart. So Paul reminds Timothy that not only was he familiar with the apostle's teaching, but he had indeed spent considerable time with him so as to know his manner of life. Timothy knew the apostle wasn't all talk. He wasn't a hypocrite. He was more than just an appearance of godliness. His life was genuinely in keeping with what he taught. Now, I'm not saying that the Apostle Paul was without sin. None of us are. Obviously, he speaks of his own struggles with sin. He calls himself the chief of all sinners because he knew his own heart. But Timothy knew those things as well. The issue isn't whether or not Paul had sin in his life and wrestled with sin. The issue is not wrestling with it. The issue is when you stop wrestling with it. The issue is when you have sin in your life that you're not fighting against. If you're wrestling with it, it means that you are applying the gospel and the power of the Spirit to bring the desires of your heart and your mind and the actions of your flesh into obedience to Christ. But if you just manage outward appearance and don't fight the sin in your heart, then you're like one of the false teachers that has an appearance of godliness but is denying the power of it. So Paul holds up his own life as an example to Timothy, as one that was lived according to what he taught, not without sin, but without a false show of godliness. And that's the contrast between a true believer and a false one. Not appearances, but is there repentance? Is there a desire to actually live a holy life? Is the orthodox teaching changing the heart? And Paul continues with a list of contrasts. The next one he draws attention to is his purpose or his chief aim. He told us the purpose of the false teachers in verse 2. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. And then the list continues. Their purpose was the glorification of self. Their purpose was to love themselves. Paul says his purpose is in contrast to that. He says Timothy knew his purpose. Do we? Well, let's explore his writing a bit and see if we can figure it out. First, it's worth noting that this is the only time that Paul uses this particular word to refer to anything other than the eternal purpose of God in the salvation of sinners through Christ Jesus. Every other time Paul uses this Greek word, he is referring to the purposes of God. So I think he's implying by using that word here that his purpose is in line with God's divine purpose. But there are a couple of passages that will give us some insight into what Paul's purpose and objective was, particularly in three areas. First, as a Christian, what was his purpose? Secondly, as a minister of the gospel. And finally, his purpose as a missionary. And these three are worth considering in contrast to what we have seen previously concerning the false teachers and their focus and purpose on self-glorification. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is giving the believers in that church some reassurance concerning the resurrection. And he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. So here, Paul is telling us that he himself, along with every other Christian, should have the purpose, as a believer, of living a life that is well-pleasing to the one who called us. In another passage, he talks of living worthy of the calling with which we have been called. He's saying that the goal of the Christian is to please Christ, not self. To do the will of Christ, not our own will. To live in light of eternity by faith, trusting in Christ and not in ourselves. You can see the focus is completely opposite that of the false teachers, who were all about themselves. So as an individual Christian, every believer should strive to please God with their life. As a minister of the gospel, Paul's purpose was specific to that calling. He wrote to the Colossian church saying that preaching Christ to the Gentiles was the specific calling that God had given him. And then he says, "Him that is Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that," so here's his purpose, "that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." And by perfect, he means complete or mature. So his purpose as a minister of the gospel, as a preacher, was the maturity of the saints, their sanctification, their growth in grace. The purpose of all pastors and elders should be the same. God has set us in a particular church with a particular group of saints to tend to your souls, and our goal, our aim, our purpose as elders must be your growth in Christ-likeness and holiness and sanctification. I love the book Pilgrim's Progress, and you know this, but the second half of the book, which is written about Christian's wife and children and their journey to the celestial city, I find particularly fascinating. And one of the reasons that I love the second half so much is the picture that Bunyan paints of the life of the church. Christian's journey in the first half is dealing with the individual Christian. But the second half of the book, the second part of the book, is dealing with life as a church together in fellowship with other believers. And one of the striking things about the difference between the first part and the second part of Pilgrim's Progress is in the first part, Christian, on his journey, faces a lot of struggles. The second part, though, his wife and children travel the same ground. They pass by the same dangers, and they have a much easier time of it. Much easier. Christian had to face Apollyon by himself. He was beaten and imprisoned by giant despair and faced many other hardships. The group in the second part, though, has a much easier time of it. And the reason all comes down to two things if you read the story carefully. First, they had each other as a body of believers to encourage and support one another. And secondly, they had Mr. Greatheart. Bunyan was showing us what a pastor was supposed to look like. Of course, Christian's wife and children had an easier time of it. They had a shepherd to help guide and direct them on the way and a church family to encourage them. Mr. Greatheart fights for their safety from giant despair, from false teaching, from their own sin. He pours out his life for the pilgrims. For Steadfast and old Mr. Honest, who help him in some of those battles, but also for Feeble Mind and for young James, who makes himself sick eating the enemy's fruit. And in the end, Mr. Greatheart watches as each of these pilgrims crosses the Jordan River and ascends to the gates of the celestial city. That was Paul's purpose as well, and that should be the purpose of every elder who takes the calling seriously. That is the calling. And it's accomplished by teaching the pattern of sound words day in and day out over the course of years and sharing our lives with people so that you can remind them that they know your doctrine and they know your life. They know what your purpose was in their lives because they've seen it firsthand. That you desire that they would be fully conformed to the image of Christ. That was Paul's purpose as a preacher. But finally, Paul had a purpose as a missionary as well. He says in Romans chapter 15 that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. Now there are two things to note about this. First, Paul's purpose as a missionary was to preach the gospel to those who had never heard it. He didn't want to go where someone else had already done the hard work of cultivating the ground and planting gospel seeds and then just step in and reap the harvest and the accolades. No, he wanted to go do that hard work himself and then leave others behind to reap the harvest. So that's the first thing. For Paul, the purpose of missions was to take the gospel to unreached people groups. Secondly, Paul says that he had fully preached Christ. Fully preached Christ. And in a massive region of the Roman world. In verse 23, he actually says there was no more room there for him to work. No more gospel work to be done in this massive swath of the Roman world? How is that possible? Was every single person there a Christian by this point? No. There was lots of work left to do, evangelizing. But Paul had fully preached Christ because he had spent years preaching, teaching, training, and building up churches in that region. His intent was that the churches would finish the work. Well, he went on as a missionary to new areas to proclaim the gospel to those who had not yet heard it. You know, on average, Paul spent about 3 years in each of the major cities that he planted a church in. Some he was only in briefly, but on average it was 3 years. He was 3 years in Arabia, learning directly from the Lord, apparently, before he begins his ministry. Then he spends 3 years in Ephesus, as we've already seen this morning. He made 2 stops in Corinth for about 18 months each time, a total of 3 years in the city of Corinth. Paul's mission work was not just committed to preaching Christ where he had not been proclaimed, but it was committed to the church. Paul spent so much time in each city because his aim was not just to come in and stir things up, make a big splash, and then leave town. His aim was to come there and give himself over the course of years to establishing a church, to training elders to lead those churches that they might finish the work when he had moved on. So Paul's purpose as a missionary was to preach Christ and plant churches. And that took time. It meant giving himself fully to the work and to the people in each area. These are not short-term mission trips, but long-term investments. And even when he moved on, he continued to pray for these churches, to be concerned for them, to write letters to the churches. That's why we have part of our New Testament, because Paul was writing letters to the churches. Paul's missionary purpose was the church, because that was God's plan for the world. God's plan for the world isn't Lone Ranger Christians, but long-term churchmen who give themselves rather than gather followers to themselves. The contrast between the selfish purposes of the false teachers and the selfless purposes of the apostle could not be more stark, and Timothy knew these things. Next on his list is his faith. Timothy knew Paul's faith was genuine because he had seen it in action. Through years, Paul had trusted in Christ, rested in him, and by faith continued the work he was called to in spite of great opposition. The faith of the false teachers was in their own strength, their own smooth talk. Remember what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in his first letter? "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul's faith was in the power of God and in his word, not in Paul's own abilities. And Timothy knew this firsthand because he was with Paul through much of those journeys. Paul also says that Timothy knew his long-suffering, that is, his patience. And boy, did he need it. He read the letters to the churches that he invested years of his life in, proclaiming, teaching the doctrines of the faith, training up elders. And then he leaves and he gets a report from the church. Horrible things going on in these churches. And yet Paul patiently calls them to repent and return to Christ in obedience. False teachers won't display that kind of long-suffering patience. They're all about themselves. And they have little patience for anyone who doesn't get on with that agenda. But Paul writes letters to churches that are messed up, and he calls them brethren, saints, beloved of the Lord. Now that kind of patience is the mark of one who truly loves Christ and his church rather than themselves. And so Paul also calls Timothy's attention to the love that he has displayed toward all, which Timothy no doubt experienced himself and witnessed many times as Paul chose to act in love towards others, seeking their good even at his own expense. And especially Paul's love for Christ. The false teachers love. Paul told us that. They love themselves. They love money. They don't love Christ. They're unloving towards others, he told us in verse 3. But Paul's love, as we've just seen, was towards the Lord and towards the church. Next, he calls attention to his perseverance. This is to say his endurance to stay the course, to run the race. This is the very thing he spent so much time talking about in chapter 2. Timothy knew that Paul had stayed the course many times when it would have been much easier to give up and move on. In Romans chapter 2, the same word is translated as patient continuance in doing good. Paul had continued to do the work in spite of many setbacks, in spite of all the opposition. He didn't give up. He continued to fight the good fight, to plow the field like the hardworking farmer that he spoke of in chapter 2. The false teachers who are only concerned about themselves won't stay the course when the going gets tough. And we've seen that to be true down through church history. False professors are quick to give up and to give in when things get rough, but true believers see it through to the end. And of course, related to perseverance is persecution. Paul had suffered at the hands of unbelievers many times. They had sought his life, imprisoned him, and more. And all for preaching the gospel, not for any other civil cause, not for breaking the laws of Rome or the laws of Jewish religion, but purely because he proclaimed Christ crucified and resurrected. And for that cause, they pursued him from one city to the next, sought to take his life and to stop the progress of his ministry. And those persecutions resulted in afflictions. This is that which he suffered at the hands of others. It includes beatings, whippings, a stoning, imprisonment. And he makes mention of three cities in particular in verse 11. He says, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Now, these cities are not the only places where Paul suffered persecution, but they are significant because they are in the region where Timothy was from and where he would have first encountered the apostle. In Antioch of Pisidia, Paul went into the synagogue and preached the gospel, and it was well received when he did. In fact, many were begging him to preach again the next Sabbath day. And then Luke records for us in Acts chapter 13. He says, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Paul told us in his letter to Timothy that the false teachers love themselves. They want to gather a following to themselves. They're filled with envy that somebody would listen to someone other than them. They're filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. But the Gentiles continued to receive the gospel with joy. And so the Jews began to stir up persecution. And Paul and Barnabas were thrown out of town. From there, they go to Iconium, where once again they went into the synagogue and preached the gospel. And we're told a great multitude of both Jews and Gentiles believed. But once again, the unbelieving Jews stirred up opposition, made an attempt to stone them. So they fled the city, which is interesting. They didn't stay and take a stoning. They fled. And there was no shame in it. They had preached the gospel. Many had gotten saved. A church was established. And when their lives were in danger, they moved on. They didn't volunteer to be martyrs. But they leave and they go to Lystra. And it's in Lystra that the Gentiles, Greeks, with a whole mythology and a pantheon of gods, mistake Paul and Barnabas for Zeus and Hermes. They want to worship them as gods. Paul persuades them not to and begins to preach the gospel to them. And they receive it with gladness. But Jews from Antioch and Iconium had followed him, had pursued him from one city to the next. And they stir up the city. And this time they accomplish their purpose. And Paul is stoned. They drag his body out of the city and they leave him for dead. But the disciples gather around him and it says that he rose up and went back into the city. And the next day, he and Barnabas leave. But later, they return back to this same area and visit all three of these cities. And we're told in Acts chapter 14 that strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Well, this is exactly what we've been talking about. Paul's mission was the church. He gave himself to that work, suffered persecution and the affliction of stoning, and yet continued to be concerned for the church. He went back to those cities where he had suffered such things in order to finish the work of establishing those churches. Now, a couple of chapters later, after returning to his home church in Antioch of Syria, Paul is sent to Jerusalem, to the council there to discuss the gospel going to the Gentiles. Then he returns back to his home church in Antioch of Syria once again. And then sometime later, we don't know how much longer, but Paul makes a return trip to the same area where these persecutions had occurred. And Luke records for us in Acts chapter 16, "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted to have him go on with him." So it's at this point that Timothy joins Paul's missionary team as an apprentice. Timothy was well spoken of in the church established in the city where Paul was stoned for preaching the gospel. If he didn't witness that with his own eyes, he surely heard about it from those who did, perhaps his own mother and grandmother. Timothy was intimately familiar with the persecutions and afflictions that Paul had suffered for the sake of the gospel and the church. And Paul says that the Lord delivered him out of them all. It doesn't mean that the Lord prevented the persecution, obviously not, but the Lord preserved him through the persecution and affliction. The Greek word there literally means drug out. The Lord drug him out of the persecution. He preserved his life and enabled him to continue the work that he had been called to. And Paul says in verse 12 something very similar to what he told the believers in that region, which we just read a few moments ago. In verse 12, he says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Now the point is, if you desire to actually live a godly life and not just put on a show of godliness like the false teachers do, an appearance of godliness, but if you actually want to live godly lives, you will suffer persecution. The false teachers only make a show of godliness and they avoid the persecutions that come with actually living a godly life. But those who go in for the real thing will suffer persecution. Now, does that mean that we should seek out persecution in order to be assured that I actually am living a godly life? Well, obviously not. Paul and Barnabas fled from Iconium under the threat of their lives being taken from them in a stoning. There's no godliness in seeking persecution or martyrdom. And there are plenty of persecution for you to find without going looking for trouble. John Calvin wrote and said, "It is not always in one way that Satan persecutes the servants of Christ. but yet it is absolutely unavoidable that all of them shall have the world for their enemy in some form or another, that their faith may be tried and their steadfastness proved. For Satan, who is the continual enemy of Christ, will never suffer anyone to be at peace during his whole life. We may not be persecuted in the same manner that Paul was. We may not be under threat of being stoned for proclaiming Christ. But one way or another, the world, the flesh, and the devil will try your faith and persecute you for desiring to live godly in Christ Jesus. Don't go looking for it, but trust the Lord to deliver you from it when it comes. By contrast, Paul says in verse 13, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." The goal of the true Christian is to please the Lord, to grow in grace and sanctification, and to serve the church selflessly. But false teachers are imposters. They only pretend to godliness. And they do make progress. They make progress not in sanctification, but in ungodliness. In the ungodliness of their heart, they increase in wickedness and they make progress in evil. And they will continue to deceive others and to fall further into the deceptions of Satan, to whom they are enslaved, Paul told us at the end of chapter 2. Continuing to deceive and to be deceived. There's a great contrast between the appearance or the performance of the false teachers and the genuine life of a godly believer. Timothy had seen both. The contrast was clear. And Paul wants Timothy to be encouraged by what he had seen in the example of the apostle all those many years. My prayer is that we likewise would see the same example of true godliness in our own lives and in the fellowship of the church. And with Timothy, that we would follow the example of the apostle rather than that of the false teachers. And rather than living self-centered lives with only an appearance of godliness, let us instead cling to the pattern of sound words and embrace a manner of life that is genuinely Christ-centered, Christ-honoring, and marked by love for God and his people, trusting the Lord who called us to deliver us from this life of pilgrimage to our eternal home in the kingdom of glory, in the presence of his light forever. Let's pray.